So we're in our series on tricky questions. And in this series, as we've been saying, we're aiming to cover a variety of topics. And some of those topics, the questions are tricky by nature of the topic we're looking at. Some of the questions we've looked at over the last few weeks, and as Chris said, they are online now if you've missed any of those. Some of the topics we're looking at are tricky because they're not really questions that we talk about. They're kind of taboo subjects. And tonight's topic in many ways falls into that latter category as we're looking at this growing issue, especially in our nation, of pornography and addiction. And you may know that in recent years there's been growing awareness of the harmful effects of pornography, but also its widespread use. And there are various statistics, surveys, which demonstrate some of this now. Obviously, the statistics aren't exhaustive, but they give a general picture. One such statistic being this one here. Now, this survey is taken from a select number of participants, yeah, from a certain demographic. But the figures tend to reflect what other surveys show elsewhere. And that's around that 50% of Christian men, 20 to 30% of Christian women use or are addicted to pornography. So it's not a small issue. And we may ask this question, why is this becoming so prevalent, both inside and outside the church? One of the reasons for this is the increase in mobile media and the internet. Another statistic states that every second, 28,258 users are watching pornography on the internet. Every second. But this is more than just ease of access. It's not just about supply. Supply and demand often go hand in hand. And they create a vicious circle. And one of the things that's also come out recently in scientific research is the likening of pornography to drug use and the similar effects that it causes. There's one organization called Fight the New Drug on their website. They state this, just like other addictive substances, pornography floods the brain with dopamine. The rush of brain chemicals happening over and over again rewires the brain's reward pathway, ultimately changing the makeup of the viewer's brain. This can result in an increased appetite for porn. And research going on at how the brain works and how it can change, and pathways can change. And yes, eventually it can change back, but they think it can take years and years of a certain stimulus being removed. And so this likening of pornography to a drug. And as the body seeks to compensate for this increased dopamine, what happens is a greater stimulus is required to cause the same effect. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of pornography is freely available on the internet, because they know that if they get people hooked at a young age, and their body starts to crave this, then they can charge people for the more hardcore pornography. And so it is an addictive substance. And we're warned at schools of the dangers of smoking, how that can be addictive, how alcohol potentially can be addictive in certain circumstances, how drugs can be addictive. But it's only recently that socially it's becoming more aware of how addictive and harmful pornography can be, and the effect that it's having on the next generation. That people's perspective of relationships and how relationships work are completely skewed. If you look on the BBC website, just some recent articles and things that they're talking about. How girls are saying that their boyfriends are requesting that they have sex first before they're allowed to kiss them. So the way that people are viewing that they are understanding relationships working is getting twisted around. As we said, we've seen from these statistics, it says around about 50%, 20 to 30% of Christian women have an addiction to pornography. And I was one of those statistics. At the age of 15, I became ensnared by pornography and masturbation. And during a 7-month period where I was ensnared by that, I desperately tried to break free. And all I encountered was despair as I continually sought God's forgiveness and trying to get my life back on track. And during that 7-month period, like a spiral, I just went further and further down until ultimately I came to the end of myself. There were points where I felt like I wanted to die just so that I could be free from what I was experiencing. I didn't want to be the person that I was. And when I came to the end of myself, around 7 months, I remember locking myself away and just pouring my heart out to God and saying, God, I've messed up so much. I need you not only to forgive me, but to change me, to transform me, to save me. Jesus, I need you to set me free. And my testimony is, for me, in that instant, everything changed. In that instant, I was free. I knew I was free, and I was free. And that sense of condemnation that was over my life changed to a great sense of cleansing. Now, about 5 years later, during my time at university, there was a certain book that was doing the rounds in Christian circles regarding overcoming sexual temptation. Around about this time period, for some reason, I stumbled back into previous sin for a while. And horrified at such a lapse, you know, this book seemed perfectly timed. And so I sought to put into practice the things that I was reading. Now, how to be sexually pure. How to win this battle. And yet it didn't work. And the more I sought to implement these strategies, what this Christian book was teaching, the worse things started to become. And again, I was starting on that downward spiral. Until God humbled me by that realization that again, I couldn't change myself. And he took me back to the place that I was 5 years before, showing me the sufficiency of the gospel and the power of the gospel to change and transform lives. And so this evening, as we're looking at this theme of breaking free from addiction, and whether that's pornography or whether that's another besetting sin, I'm wanting us to look at a certain passage from the book of Galatians. Brief overview of Galatians. It was a letter that was written to the Christian community that were under pressure to take on Torah, take on the Jewish law, the Old Testament Jewish law. And so Paul writes this letter, and it is a letter that is addressed to Christians. It's important we remember that. This isn't a letter addressing the question of how do you become a Christian. The issue that Galatians is addressing is how do you then live as Christians? And we can perhaps summarize a big focus of Galatians by this verse up here, Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? And that is what I sought to do when I was at university. And often that is what we can seek to do when we're caught in some besetting sin, when we're caught into some addiction to sin. And yet rules and strategies and our methodologies are not enough to combat temptation. I've been there. I've done it. I've tried it. It's failed. It doesn't work. Even if we manage to resist one sin, we tend to trade it for another, be that pride or arrogance. There is a better way. And so this evening, I want to share the only way of freedom that I know. The only way of freedom that I believe the Bible teaches us as we look together at Galatians 5. Do turn to Galatians 5. If you're using one of the Bibles on the table, it's on page 1172. 1172. Do turn to that and then we will pray. Father, we thank you that you do speak to us. Lord, and that you never change. Lord, your word does not change. We pray that you will be working in us to change and transform us, that we may see clearly what it is that you are speaking to us. Lord, that we may live lives in accordance with the grace that is in Christ Jesus. For the honor and glory of your name. Amen. Galatians 5. We're picking up at verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. How then are we to live in a way that honors and pleases God? The way this question would have been phrased in the first century is, how are we to walk? If you're asking how are we to live in a way that pleases God, they would have said, how are we to walk? And the term walking denotes, you know, one's way of life, one's conduct. And the standard Jewish answer to this question would have been, you walk according to Torah. You walk according to the Old Testament law. And such an understanding came from the law, from the Jewish scriptures themselves. Exodus 16:4, Leviticus 18:4, various other texts as well, which in the Hebrew, when it talks about following God's decrees, literally speaks about walking. Now, at this point in Galatians 5, Paul has already spoken about the law. You may want to flick back to Galatians 3 briefly, the latter end of Galatians 3. He's already spoken of the law as confining people, holding them in custody, speaking of the Jewish people. And then there's this metaphor in verse 3:24, of the law being a guardian, sometimes translated as a teacher, the Greek being a pedagogue. Now, the type of school I attended at the comprehensive school, it was one in the West Midlands. There's a whole variety of people that used to come there. It's fair to say that it wasn't the type of school where everyone had the natural inclination to want to learn. Now, sometimes the teacher was really there for riot control, to keep people under control. And I remember being in one of our pottery classes, and one or two occasions the teacher had to leave the classroom only for a minute or two. And when that happens, all hell breaks loose. Bits of clay being flung from one side of the classroom to the other. It's like some great carnage of war going on, which continued until the teacher walked in and reprimanded the offenders. And so the presence of the teacher, in some ways, restrained the pupils' behavior. The presence of the teacher, the pedagogue. A similar illustration is being used by Paul here. The idea of a pedagogue being, the tutor being someone who would look over the younger people in the household, you know, keep them in check. But restraint is not the same as redemption. And the image here of the law being able to restrain to some extent, given to the people of Israel to stop all hell breaking loose, to give them certain boundaries in which they were to live in. We heard this morning as we were looking at Romans 5 of how the law also certainly reveals sin. But the law can't, and it was never intended to redeem one from sin. Let's look at Galatians 3:21. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. And the issue that I take with some of these Christian books, some of these Christian articles on sexual purity, is they just tend to be another form of law. Here are these strategies, here are these things, do these things, if you do them, it will go well with you. And often these things can be very attractive, because when you're already feeling guilty, when you know you've messed up, you feel that you've let God down, suddenly having something tangible to hold on to becomes a mark of your sincerity that you want to live a holy life. You're saying, God, I'm serious about sin. And this is, I've got something, there's something I can do now to show how serious I am. And yet the testimony of the book of Galatians is that the law is not able to save, and neither is it the means by which we continue the Christian life. And if that's true of the law of Torah, which came with such glory that the face of Moses shone, how much more so does it pertain to some of the rules and strategies that we can seek to implement in combating sin? How then are we to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God? A first century Jew would say you walk according to Torah. You walk according to the law. Some books, some articles today might say you walk according to these strategies. You walk according to these principles. Scripture says here, Galatians 5:16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. Which then continues in verse 17. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. It's fair to say this isn't the easiest verse to understand. And sometimes this verse has been read as a description of the human dilemma. Now that explanation of why we do sin. And we might say the reason that I'm caught in sin, whatever sin that is because of this internal struggle that's going on. The spirit and the flesh, they're in conflict with each other. And the spirit's calling me to do one thing, but then there's this conflict with the flesh and it's fighting against it. So I end up doing the things that I don't want to do. But this passage here isn't talking about an internal conflict. And for those of you who were here this morning and heard Chris talking about life in Adam and life in Christ, the flesh and the spirit are used in the same sort of way. This is talking about realms. This is talking about authority. But also here as well, the flesh and the spirit aren't presented as equal powers. The context of verse 17 is with verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Spirit is presented here as the superior power. And then in verse 17, we get this word for. For, the reason for this, the reason why this is true, is because the Spirit and the flesh, they're in conflict. Now, a few weeks back, I bought some ice lollies, which you don't really need on a day like this, but some days earlier in the week, it's great to have the odd ice lolly that you can pop out when it's nice and warm. The key, if you don't know, to keeping ice lollies as ice lollies is put them in the freezer. That's a tip that's free for you this evening. So the key to keeping ice lollies as ice lollies is you put them in the freezer. If you just leave them out on the side at room temperature, it won't take long before they turn into mush. And one of the first things we do in our household when the shopping comes in is we take the frozen goods and we put them in the freezer to keep them frozen. And why do we do this? What's the reason for this? Well, it's because the freezer and the central heating system, the heating system of the house, they're opposed to one another. They're in conflict. One works to try and keep things warm. The other works to keep things frozen. So if things are put in the freezer, they remain frozen. They remain as ice lollies. A similar way, this is kind of what's been spoken of in this passage. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For, because, the reason for this is they're opposed. If you're walking by the Spirit, you will not be gratifying the desires of the flesh. It's not possible to do the two simultaneously. So that you do not do what you want, or can be translated, you do not do whatever you want to do. It's quite a tricky sentence when it's translated literally from the Greek. It messes with your head. But so that you do not do what you want, you do not do whatever you want to do. And remember, in the broader context of what we're looking at in Galatians, talking about the law originally being there to restrain sin. So if there's no law, if there's no teacher in the classroom, like at my secondary school, what is to stop all hell breaking loose? What is to stop people just doing whatever they want to do? The answer is the presence of the Spirit, the one who is opposed to the flesh. And the Spirit will trump the flesh every time. Verse 16, I say walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify. Not you might, not that sometimes you will, but you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So far from being a negative expression of the human dilemma, verse 17 is a positive affirmation of the sufficiency of the Spirit, what God has given to us. And therefore, verse 18, those who are led by the Spirit are not under law. There's no need for that guardian. Now, I'm aware that we've gone quite quickly through that verse. As I said, it's quite a complicated verse. There are a few things I just want to highlight from that. First, don't get me wrong with this. I'm not saying that there comes a point in your earthly Christian life where you are immune from sin, where you have some sort of special sanctification and then that's it. The command here in verse 16 is in the present tense. It's a continual thing, something that we continually need to be doing, to walk by the Spirit. Just in the same way that ice lollies need to continually remain in the freezer. You don't put them in for a special 5-minute zap and then that's it. You can leave them anywhere in the house and they will be fine. There's a continual need to walk by the Spirit. This verse isn't speaking about, it's not teaching some vain triumphalism. But neither is it supporting the notion that just being constantly beaten down is as good as it's going to get. It speaks of our continual need to continue in the grace of God. As I shared earlier, at the age of 15, God set me free. 5 years later, I stumbled. And I think one of the biggest dangers when we sin, whatever sin that may be, is how we react, how we respond to that, especially when we've become convicted of what we've done as being wrong. There are a number of ways that we can respond. We can respond with apathy. It's not like I've murdered someone. It's not that bad a sin. It doesn't really matter. And shut our conscience down, and yet to do so is to harden our hearts. And that's a dangerous cycle for us to get into. We can respond with excuses and say, you know what? Well, I'm only human. I mean, Adam. Everyone sins. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. These things happen. But grace isn't an excuse. Grace is there as a provision from God. And we can respond by a means of law. God, I'm sorry for what I've done. And now to show you how sincere I am, this is what I'm going to do to fix it. Bless my plan here. This is how I'm going to sort it out. And that normally comes as well after a time of self-chastisement, when we feel that we've got ourselves in a place where we're able to approach God. And that is what I did. That is what I did at university. And I stumbled, I sinned, because in that moment, for whatever reason, I stopped walking by the Spirit. And then I started to walk by the law. That was the way I decided to deal with it. But if we sin because we stop walking by the Spirit, then the remedy is we've just got to start walking by the Spirit as soon as we can. We don't have to try and make ourselves more approachable to God. As soon as we're aware that we've sinned, we come back to God. We throw ourselves on His mercy and His empowering. Because that's the whole reason that we messed up in the first place. Because the law is not strong enough to overcome the desires of the flesh. Now, don't get me wrong. The blocking of certain adult websites by internet providers with their filters and software is a welcome move. For a start, it protects young adults, it protects children from exposure. But it's not a silver bullet. there are things that will always get through filters. And so there is a need for us to educate people with safety on how to use the internet. But these things work by limiting the supply. It doesn't deal with the issue of demand. Pornography was around a long time before the internet. It's been around for millennia. There are Egyptian carvings, the things that go back to ancient civilizations. Pornography's been around for many, many years. And even when there's not a physical image there, we're still able to lust. These things can't deal with the issue of demand. They can't change what's going on in our hearts. Only the gospel has the power to do that. And so if you're struggling with pornography, or any other sin for that matter, a reliance on strategies and rules is not going to free you. You either end up feeling condemned and guilty when you keep failing, or you'll end up feeling smug and arrogant in the areas where you succeed. And we trade one sin for another. Someone once said, you don't chase away the darkness with a broom, you turn on a light. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So what does it mean then to walk by the Spirit? And how do we encourage one another to do that? Because the focus of a lot of these letters is life in community. This is about walking by the Spirit together. Now, during the days when I was a lifeguard and in our lifeguard training, one of the things that they taught us was how to effectively help people who were in trouble. People who were struggling or perhaps they were unconscious. Now, obviously, the technique of standing at the side of the swimming pool and shouting, swim harder, was not one that they ever recommended. But neither was it a matter of just brashly jumping into the swimming pool like some sort of Superman and then hauling people out. For a start, you could put yourself in danger. You could put yourself in a position where you ended up struggling in the water. But also, you could cause further harm to the person who was struggling or perhaps unconscious, especially in the case of spinal injuries, if someone had had an accident that had broken their back. And during the exam, the spinal injury part was the hardest part. It would be an immediate fail if you messed it up. They were so strict on it. A big part of spinal injuries was gentleness, for want of a better word. And you had to come in and secure this person who was in the water. As a lifeguard, we had to put ourselves in a very uncomfortable position in supporting them, swimming a long distance, not with a very easy stroke either, because you had to keep them steady, you had to keep them secure. No sudden movements. It required stamina, it took a lot of time. Some of the rescues we performed, they were very quick and very easy. The spinal injury was not the case. It took time, it took care. Have a look at Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Now here, when Paul is talking about you who live by the Spirit, he isn't referring to a certain spiritual elite in the church. But this is a reference to the church as a whole. The church, the Christian community, who are to be defined as people by the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ in you, you are not his. So this isn't a special elite, but the whole community who are called to live by the Spirit, who are called to walk by the Spirit, again in 5:25. People who are not being conceited, not looking down on others, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, as the Spirit works in us to produce that. Especially at times like this, love, forbearance, gentleness. And when someone's caught in sin, just wading in there and telling them to sort it out, in many ways is akin to jumping in when someone's got a spinal injury and just hauling them up on the side. We saw earlier, statistics say 50% of Christian men 30% of Christian women are addicted to pornography. Is this a statistic that surprises us? And why is it? This is something that goes on quietly, something that people are filled with shame about, something that people know they shouldn't be doing. And I'm sure people aren't going to open up about something if the response that they're going to get is the response that they already know, that this isn't something that you should be doing. You already know that's the case. How do we support one another? It's good for us to be accountable. But some of the ways that I've seen accountability described, some of the ways that I've seen accountability modeled, isn't always healthy. At the end of the week, I'm going to get asked a series of questions of how specific things went. And you know, so I'm going to make sure that this week I'm trying to live in a certain way just so that when I get to the end of the week, I don't have to lose face or have that awkward conversation with my friend. It doesn't change who we are. We just switch one sin for another. But true accountability means coming alongside others. Now that we're able to share what we're struggling with, what we're feeling, how we're thinking. A friend once described it as being able to be destructively honest with one another. This is where I am. Basically opening ourselves up. And when that happens, the need for us to come alongside one another, to pray with one another, to pray for one another, to minister to one another. And here's the key. When we minister, we're called to minister the gospel. As people of the Spirit, we're called to minister that truth of the gospel. The big themes in Galatians is the way we began the Christian life, is the way we continue the Christian life, by the gospel. Just as we needed God's power to save us, to rescue us, we need that same power to continue to work in us, to change and to transform us. To walk by the Spirit is to be reliant upon God's provision. And I wish in many ways that I could easily explain what that looked like. That I could lay out a set of practical steps and say, if you do this, this is how you walk by the Spirit. And yet to do so would no longer be walking by the Spirit. It'd be seeking to perfect ourselves by our own strength. Grace would no longer be grace. The only way in some ways I can describe it is like the parable of the growing seed in Mark 4:26. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. I don't know exactly how God set me free. I know I can read in the gospel, in the scriptures, the truths of what Christ has done for me, God's provision by his Spirit. But I don't know, I don't understand how suddenly that objective truth of God's word became my experience. What I do know is that the answer is in the gospel. And to look anywhere else, you won't find it. And somehow, it just seemed to click. As though the light went on. The revelation from God. Just before we close, there's one last illustration I want to share. And when I was about 10 or so, my great aunt sent me a book from America called Magic Eye. I don't know if you're familiar with those. They were quite big in the 90s. Yeah, I've got one like it here. And you had all these images with kind of psychedelic wallpaper in. And the way it worked is that by staring at it in a certain way, you would see a 3D image that was unrelated to the psychedelic wallpaper that's on it. Right here, there's pictures of an owl and the planets. It tells you at the back what they're meant to be if you look at it. Anyway, could I do it? Not at all. As a 10-year-old, looking at it, reading the instructions, trying to do it, and you're moving it away from your face. Those of you around in the 90s know what it's like. You spent a half your life cross-eyed trying to do this, but couldn't do it. Just went away. Didn't bother with it. Many years later, when I was at Tanya's parents over Christmas time, they had the same book. And I picked it up. I thought, no, I'll give it a bit of a try. I'm a bit older now. Still, it wasn't connecting. Over that Christmas period, though, I kept coming back to the book. And I kept looking at it. And somehow, eventually, one day, I just saw it. It was that I could see the image in 3D. No longer just looking at the back of what it should be that I'm seeing, but I saw it myself. And then I was flicking through page and I could see it again. Now, I can't explain to you, if you're struggling with these magic eye books, how they work, how to do it. What I do know is that it was just by looking. So long as I was looking at it, eventually I was going to see it. Once it's closed and tossed to one side, there's no chance then. In a similar way, that need to just constantly be looking to the gospel. And as Paul prayed for the Ephesians that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened, that they might see more clearly, have a greater revelation of this truth. And yet that need is still there to keep looking at the gospel. You can't have that revelation if you're looking at something else. We need to be still looking at the gospel. And if you were struggling this evening with pornography, with some other besetting sin, I don't minimize that struggle. I know what it's like. But I want to share with you that there is hope. Do find people that you can speak to. And people who will hold you accountable, but hold you accountable to the gospel. People who will keep pointing you back to the gospel, reminding you to set your eyes on the gospel, praying for you, praying with you, that you may see, have this revelation of what God has done for you. As I said, I can't explain exactly how it works, but we have to have our focus on the gospel, otherwise we're going to miss it. The answer is nowhere else. And next Sunday morning, we intend to be looking at Romans 6 together. For me, another passage that has transformed my life, one of the most freeing passages that I've read. But again, it was as though God turned a light on in my life. Many times I read it, then all of a sudden I saw it. I saw it in 3D. But also now, as we close, there's a short video that we're going to play. And with that video, there are various passages of scripture which speak of the gospel, which speak of this new covenant in Christ, what God has done for us in Jesus. And as we watch this, as we listen to the words, now let us pray together that God would give us a greater revelation of what he has done for us, of the freedom that we can experience in him as we rely on him, as we walk by the Spirit. There is a battle, there is a conflict, but God has triumphed. And as we turn to him, as we rely on him, we can begin to see that change and that transformation in our lives in all areas. Let's close in prayer. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Father, we thank you that you have called us by your own glory, by your own goodness, not in accordance with what we have done. That you have not left us alone, but that you provide that which we need, that we may live as your people. Lord, will you open the eyes of our hearts, enlighten us, give us understanding as we read scriptures, as we meditate on your word, as we continue to gaze at the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Enable us to see your truth. May we walk in that freedom that you have called us to. Do we live as testimonies of your goodness and your grace. And share the good news of that message to the world around, of forgiveness, freedom, and a renewed fellowship with you. Amen.